The prophecies in the Old Testament present a very interesting question for us as God's people. We all know that the Old Testament was done away in Christ. And yet we also know that the promise was not done away, and the promise is also recorded in the Old Testament. So we have to understand that there are some things in the Old Testament that are just as valuable and just as important and just as doctrinally true as the New Testament. And I'd like to lay a foundation this evening. Some of you have heard this before, but I've just been so intrigued with this, and I just like to talk about it, and I like to look at the information that it reveals to us. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So in these Old Testament passages are passages regarding the suffering of Christ. Isaiah 53 is a classic example of that. And we'll talk about that before this lesson is over. Because Isaiah 53 gives us as much and even more information about the suffering of Jesus than we'll find in the New Testament. And much of the of Isaiah 53 is not recorded in the New Testament. We see a little bit of it in Acts chapter 8 as the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. But most of it, the sufferings of Christ that are recorded in the book of Isaiah 53... What are we going to do with those passages? Are they Old Testament passages? Are they New Testament passages? Are they information regarding things that were happening in the Old Testament? Or are they things that are going to happen in the New Testament? And so I'm going to skip through this and just get to the next section. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that would follow. Now, they knew these events were in the future. And they also knew that they were speaking about the Messiah. They were speaking about the Christ. And they were trying to figure out, what in the world are we talking about? What in the world Isaiah's writing Isaiah 53. And he's looking at those verses and he's trying to understand. He's writing in Isaiah chapter 9 that he will be wonderful, God, everlasting, Father, Prince of Peace. Who am I talking about here? And he sought to try to understand. And it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. The things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Think about what this passage is saying. They're trying to figure out what they're writing about, and the Holy Spirit tells them, these scriptures are not for you. These scriptures are not for those people living in that day. They were not for those living under the old covenant. In these prophecies, they were ministering or serving us. So these prophecies are given not for those people in the Old Testament and not for the people who were under the Old Covenant because they couldn't understand them. And when they tried to understand them, the Holy Spirit said, these are not for you. These are for those that you are ministering to. So look at the verse again. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he makes another interesting comment, which would tie right in with some of the other passages where it says it was kept secret through times eternal, and that God did not reveal it until the coming of the apostles and prophets, and even the angels didn't know what they were talking about. So these prophecies, combined with the report, or we might say the inspired preaching, of those who preach the gospel, we're now bringing service to Christians. Now, what intrigues me about that is that there's a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that are not even touched in the New Testament. What do we do with those prophecies? There are prophecies regarding the elders, the shepherds, and what they will be like. And that's not even touched on in the New Testament. But if you go to Ezekiel and you go to Jeremiah, you find clearly what God is promising the people of the shepherds that will be in the New Testament. We also find many, many passages regarding, as we saw this morning, the deity of Christ. You can't find those passages, all of those passages in the New Testament. And so we need to take the time, and that's why we read the Bible through every year, and every once in a while we come on one of these passages. And that's really what started me along this line yesterday. I was doing some research on the class regarding Jesus' deity and his station or position in relationship to God and relationship to us. And I found some passages and I thought, you know, I think I'll preach a lesson on this. Now, let's look at Jesus' own words here. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been a neat sermon to listen to? Jesus didn't have any New Testament yet. New Testament hadn't been written. And yet, with the Old Testament scriptures, starting with Moses, and then all the prophets, he was able to expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I would put to you, and we're going to prove it over the next couple of weeks, that there's a lot of things about Jesus that we can't learn about in the New Testament, but that we can learn about in the Old Testament. And so it's fascinating, and I'm not talking about new things in the sense of a doctrine that we didn't see before. I'm talking about filling in a lot of the gaps, filling in a lot of the information that we get in the New Testament, but then God expects us, just like Jesus said here, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's what the Old Testament prophets are going to reveal to us. Now, Paul basically said the same thing. He said, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So the apostles only completed the revelation that God had started back in Genesis chapter 3, he will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. And that prophecy is clearly described in the New Testament as talking about Jesus. So it started there. Then the promise to Abraham. Paul said they were preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. So Paul says, when I preach, I'm not saying anything. No other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, when we go back through the book of Romans, we will find the Apostle Paul drawing from these passages to prove to the Jews that God had always said that he would be bringing the Gentiles in. That's what James said in Acts chapter 15. He said the prophets agree with what Peter said he did when he went to Cornelius' house, and what Paul and Barnabas said they were doing is they were performing miracles out among the Gentiles, and the Old Testament prophets confirm it. So as we start the Gospels, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say essentially the same thing. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. All right. So if you want to find out a little more about John the Baptist, you go to back to the book of Isaiah and Malachi, and you will find things you don't find out about John in the New Testament. He was a road builder. Not only was he putting the valleys in, but he was building the highway. And this highway is described about five or six times in the New Testament. And then it is described as when the Lord calls his people back a second time, they will take this highway. And John the Baptist will be the one who will lead them to do it. So when it says in verse 3, this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, when Mark talked about this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. Now, how much clearer can he be? Mark tells us that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly recorded as it is written in the prophets. And then he quotes it. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now, do you think maybe Malachi read that and said, what am I preaching here? What am I saying here? Who is this messenger? What's this all about? And the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, "Malachi, these words are not for you. These words are for those who are going to live in the new age." All right, so prepare. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now we move to Isaiah. "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So his baptizing is the fulfillment of these prophecies in Malachi and in Isaiah. Now, Luke says the same thing. "The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." So what Isaiah wrote was fulfilled when John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, what happened? Well, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So being baptized of John, you remember how Jesus talked about this in the book of Luke? He said, you rejected the counsel of God for yourselves, not being baptized by him. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's why baptism was introduced. Verse 5, "Every valley will be filled." Now we come to the road builder. "Every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the foundation, the salvation of the Lord." Now, this "every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low," the New Testament doesn't touch it. But when we get back in the Old Testament, we find out he's building a highway. He's building a way for those people in Assyria and those people in Egypt and those people in Pathros and those people, that they will be able to find a way back. And John starts building that road, which the apostles completed. In John, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now, you know where they got that? They got that from the Old Testament. And Jesus later said that the passage was actually talking about John, but it wasn't actually Elijah, and that's why John said no. He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" All right, that's Matthew, or that's Deuteronomy chapter 18. "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me. Are you that prophet?" He said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? That we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say of yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So four times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God makes it very clear there is a seamless movement from the Old Testament into the New Testament. These things were already spoken. These are not things that were done away on the cross. These are the portions of the Old Testament scriptures in which they are ministering to us. And we can learn a lot. As I said, we'll spend a little bit of time on this next week when we talk a little more about John the Baptist and all of these prophecies in the Old Testament that describe the work that he was doing. And we'll see some things that we hadn't really noticed before. We'll see some very interesting things. Now, in Peter's second sermon, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm not going to this evening. But if you carefully read Peter's first sermon, He's constantly referring to scriptures in the Old Testament. That whole sermon is founded on prophecies that David gave. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. That was given in the book of Psalms. In Hebrews chapter 6 and 7, the Lord has sworn with an oath and he will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he spends a whole chapter and a half trying to help us understand what that prophecy was actually dealing with. But it was a prophecy. Now, here he says, now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, can I preach this to us today? Can I say to you, if you don't listen to Christ, Christ is the prophet that Moses talked about, and if you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off from God's people. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. Now, if we want to be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, keep in mind something. When that verse was written, if any of the books of the New Testament were written at that time, it would have been James and maybe Galatians. Maybe. Because he hadn't written the Thessalonian letter. He just left Thessalonica and came to Berea. So whatever scriptures he's talking about that they're searching, it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't written yet. It's not Acts or Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or maybe Galatians, but Galatians doesn't really touch on it either. So the prophets, we need to search the scriptures. If we want to really be adept, do you remember Apollos? Apollos could just take the scriptures, again, the Old Testament scriptures, and just tie the Jews in knots. They could not withstand. Stephen, the same thing. Stephen was preaching to those people out of the Old Testament. They couldn't withstand the wisdom that he was speaking, and so they put him to death. And Paul, in Acts chapter 28, he spent all day reasoning from the Jews out of the books of the prophets. So the point that I would like to make is that we're really cheating ourselves if we don't take the time to take some of these passages and really break them down and take a good hard look at them. Because, as I said a moment ago, many of these prophecies aren't in the New Testament. And instead of thinking, well, if they're not in the New Testament, they must not be important to us, that's not true. Jesus reasoned, but what he reasoned with is not all recorded in the New Testament. So they're not part of the Old Law, because they weren't for them. And though they're not discussed in the New Testament, they still reveal New Testament teaching. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 53. Some of this is in the New Testament, most of it is not. So, who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John through and through and through, and you will never get any indication whatsoever of Jesus' physical appearance. You get it here. Jesus has no form or comeliness. He would not stand out. He's not handsome. He's not strong. There's nothing special about him. And when we see him, there's no beauty. There's nothing in Jesus that we should desire him. When God prepared that body for him, he did not prepare it in such a way that he would have physical attributes of beauty or comeliness or strength or anything else that we would desire him. There was nothing about Jesus. He was simply an average-looking man. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now that certainly encapsulates everything we read about the life of Jesus. From the very moment that he began working, there was opposition. But what we do learn here, which is interesting in verse 3, is he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, you don't read about that either. We don't read about we read about his sorrow in the garden. But he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Now, one of the points that I was going to make, we didn't get through it to it this morning. One of the points I was going to make is, Jesus knew all of this. He knew when he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, he knew this passage. He knew it better than we do. And he knew exactly what it meant. When he came to this earth, even though he had divested himself of his deity, he would not be receiving a body that would in any way create the same kind of glory and adoration that he had in heaven. Matter of fact, it's made very clear he doesn't have any form or any comeliness. And there's nothing about him, no beauty or anything else, that would lead to desiring him. Very, very different from the position he held while he was sitting at the right hand of God, when he was working with God in heaven. Verse 3, despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus knew what he was going to get. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. I thought about this so many times. You know how many thousands of people Jesus healed? Great multitudes were brought to him. Of blind and lame and sick and paralyzed and people that were possessed by demons. People that couldn't walk. People that couldn't see. Miracles that were so stark that the man born blind said, "We've never seen anything like this since the creation of the world." And yet they hated him. I will never understand. Pilate knew something. Pilate knew that the Jews were envious of Jesus. And that's why they turned him over. They were hoping he'd do their dirty work for them. He was going to kill them. And they wanted him dead, but they didn't want to. They wanted to wash their hands of it. They didn't want Jesus. And of course, Pilate did it back to them. He washed their hands. But when he brought Barabbas out, and Jesus, and he said, "Who do you want?" Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. Can you imagine sitting there having healed all those people and preached to all those people and tried to help those people? And here they are, repudiating him. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now verse 4 has to be talking about the crucifixion, because that's when all this occurred. If you look very carefully, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That happened during the crucifixion. So what does that mean? Well, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows as he was being hung on the cross. And he continues on. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now this is an interesting description of the atonement. As we talk about the atonement, as we talk about God using the body of Jesus to bring about our salvation, he was wounded, nails in the hands, nails in the feet, thorn in the head, smacked in the mouth, beaten with reeds, with a bag over his head, saying, "If you're the Christ, tell us who did it." He was wounded for our transgressions. So the crucifixion scene actually begins when Annas commands that he be struck in the mouth. And then it continued as he went through that trial. I think about that trial sometimes. I think to myself, how could we handle that? We know we're in the right. And these people are going to win. And they're going to win victoriously. They're going to put him to death. I wouldn't let them do that, or I wouldn't want to let them do that. The humility that Jesus had at that moment. But again, it was all part of God's plan. And we don't know which parts were absolutely necessary and which parts were just ancillary. But God makes it very clear here that the wounding, the bruising, the chastisement, and the stripes brought about what? They were for our iniquities. They were for our transgressions. They were for our peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, we have to plug that in to our understanding of what happened and why Jesus' death on the cross brought about our salvation. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, that passage transcends my comprehension. Now, I understand from Romans chapter 3 that he became the propitiation. But how did the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all? Now, you could say, well, maybe this is just figurative language. Maybe it is. Maybe it's more than figurative language. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that what John said in 1 John chapter 2? He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the Lord has laid on him. Now what does that mean, on him? In Hebrews chapter 10 it says, when he comes into the world, he said, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin you had no pleasure in, therefore a body you have prepared for me. So it isn't just the body. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken. Once again, we're getting an insight into the atonement that you don't find in the New Testament. You don't find in the New Testament how did God use this act on the cross to bring about our salvation. And there's lots of theories out there, and I'm not going to try to understand them. I'm just going to say this is what the verse says. It says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this part of the prophecy is recorded because we know that it was Joseph of Arimathea who brought his own tomb. So, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. Now, verse 10 is another interesting comment. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now again, when we compare this verse with Hebrews chapter 10, let's do that real quick. I just want you to see a couple things here because it's really interesting how they dovetail together. So, we go to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's remember that this whole section is dealing with the difference between the propitiation, the atonement under the old law and under the blood of bulls and goats, and the propitiation and the atonement that has come as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. So we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. And we start reading in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." Every year, those same sins are put on the scapegoat and sent out into the wilderness. They're never taken away. They're out in the wilderness now, but they're still not gone. "But in those sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" There was no pleasure in it. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now, what volume is he talking about? Well, it's certainly here. There may be another volume. There may be something else he's referring to, but it's certainly here. Now, compare verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Well, it says in this passage, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." And yet here we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, again, I don't know how far we can take this, but it's certainly a fascinating insight into how God saw what Jesus was doing on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, wait a minute. It wasn't the Lord who was bruising him. It was those wicked people, those terrible Roman soldiers, and those wicked men who, but you remember what Peter said? "You, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did crucify and slay." So God knew they were going to do it. And what does it say about it here? It pleased him. Because it was the necessary step to save Abel and Adam, if Adam repented, or it to save Abraham or Moses or all of us. This was necessary. And so it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now that's an interesting concept when you think of Jesus as the Son of God, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And yet, this verse says, number one, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Which again is the crucifixion scene, starting with being hit in the mouth and then moving to the other bruisings that happened to him as they were hitting him and striking him and spitting on him. And then the Roman soldiers are putting a crown of thorns and hitting him with a rod. And then the stripes, the beatings. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When Jesus was offered myrrh, he wouldn't drink it. Because he didn't want any of his senses to be deadened. Because the grief that he had to suffer needed to be the full measure. Now this next statement, I don't quite know what to do with. "You made his soul an offering for sin." It sits there. And it states it very clearly. But there's nothing in the New Testament to elaborate on it and to help us better understand it. But you can see that there's a physical component in verse 10, the bruising is certainly the physical body, but the grief and the soul, there seems to be a spiritual component here. Again, I don't know how far to take it, but it's certainly there. Let's keep reading. "He was taken from prison." I'm sorry, I didn't get the verse I wanted here. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." I've thought about that verse. What do you think that means? He will see not the blood from the hands and the feet or from the side, he will see the labor of his soul. In Hebrews chapter 2, he mentions that. The strong cries and the pleas, and God saying, no, you have to do this so that you... Well, let's read that verse too. Let's go over there, since we're in the book of Hebrews. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. See if I can find it real quick here. All right, let's start in verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things. This is chapter 2, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and the one who are being sanctified are one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called their brethren. Now we go down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now that's not the verse I was looking for. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Well, if I can't find it today, we'll come back to it next week. Yeah, I'm not seeing it. That's all right. Okay, so he will see the labor of his soul. Once again, we keep seeing body, soul, body, soul. Bruising, stripes, soul. You will make his soul an offering for sin. You will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. That's a third time that he's mentioned this. Not just a physical death. There's something here. I've wrestled with it for years. I don't understand it. I probably never will, because of Deuteronomy 29:29. We just don't have enough information. But it's fascinating here that we see that it isn't just the physical. There's a spiritual component here. He's talking about his soul over and over again. He poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, the purpose of this lesson was just to kind of lay a groundwork, lay a little foundation. You see some things here that you don't find in the New Testament. They open up a vista. Now, they don't give us a clear vista. We're kind of where those people were when Peter said that they sought and searched diligently, and the Holy Spirit revealed to them, this isn't for you. It's for us. But sometimes things are so sublime, so deep, so complex, that even when God gives us these kind of details, we're still afraid to take it any further because we don't really understand what happened on the cross. Many people like to say that it was just his physical death, that it was just his physical suffering. But this isn't the only place where it talks about his spirit. Even in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the eternal spirit and how that, when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, he brought the perfect sacrifice of himself, and he never has to do it again. So as we finish up this lesson, I just wanted to give us all a little bit of insight, a little bit of an understanding of what you can do with these Old Testament prophecies. They supplement, they elaborate, they illuminate, and they perplex, just like passages in the New Testament do. But there's no doubt whatsoever that everything in Isaiah 53 is New Testament teaching, because it records the sacrifice of the Son of God and how God used that to bring eternal life to us. And when we take the Lord's Supper, sometimes I'll just read Isaiah 53. as I'm taking the Lord's Supper, just to refresh my mind. I don't do it very often because I've pretty well got it in my head now, but for years I used to sit down and read this passage while I took the Lord's Supper and then meditate on what it means. And so as we prepare to sing the song of encouragement this evening, there's a lot in the Old Testament, fascinating information that will broaden out our understanding, information that when added to things that are stated in the New Testament, bring about an understanding that we didn't have before, or at least broaden it out enough to where we are a little more perplexed and a little less sure of ourselves. Sometimes we think we know, and we have these convictions. And then we read passages like this and we go, well, wait a minute, that doesn't quite fit my understanding. So what do? Throw this out? Or do we back off on our understanding? And so as we open up our songbooks this evening, if there's anyone who needs the prayers of the congregation, needs to become a Christian this evening, be baptized in Christ, or needs help in some way, Jesus did all of this for us. We have the same mind. So we want to do the same things for our brethren. Paul said, I will gladly spend and be spent for your soul. As we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if we can help you in any way, would you please make it known?